The first reading is found in Matthew chapter 26 on page 997. Begin to read at verse 57. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and they struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who hit you?" Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. "You also were with Jesus of Galilee," she said. But he denied it before them all. "I don't know what you're talking about," he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another girl saw him and said to the people there, "This fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth." He denied it again with an oath, "I don't know the man." After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, "Surely you are one of them, for your accent gives you away." Then he began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know the man." Immediately, a cock crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken, "Before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times." And he went outside and wept bitterly.
We have a book at home called Magic Eye, A New Dimension in Art. It's a rather grand title. But simply, it's a book of 3D pictures. You know, there's a pattern on the page that you have to stare at for ages before the real picture comes into focus. It was a bit of a fad in the 1990s. I'm not so good at those pictures, though. And no matter how firmly I stare at the page, I can't see the dolphin or the butterfly or whatever else is there. The picture's in front of me, yet I don't see it as it really is, blind to the reality, which is fine for a picture in a book. But in the Sanhedrin on that first Easter weekend, the scene we've just read, it presents us with a blindness to reality with far greater consequences. Jesus has been arrested in Gethsemane. His disciples have deserted him. He stands alone before the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. The teachers of the law and the elders have assembled, baying for Jesus' blood like wild animals. The high priest Caiaphas leads the proceedings, and things are heading in only one direction. Verse 59, the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. Jesus is a problem he needs dealing with. This is no impartial court of law convened to assess innocence or guilt. It's a hostile meeting, gathered to determine the best way to sort out the problem of Jesus once and for all. The verdict's already decided. The Christ, you're kidding. Jesus of Nazareth is rejected. Any testimony that will stick, looking for false evidence, many false witnesses come forward. And when Jesus doesn't respond to a misinterpreted claim that he's going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, the high priest reveals the very heart of his concerns. Verse 63, Caiaphas charges Jesus under oath, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." This is the problem. Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus' appearance before the Sanhedrin comes at the end of his public ministry, a ministry that the Jewish leaders are very familiar with. Arrested in Gethsemane that evening, Jesus proclaims to the crowd, "Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching." For 3 years, Jesus has had a public teaching ministry, teaching that he's the promised Christ, teaching that he's God's promised king, and performing miracles to affirm that testimony. So as the Sanhedrin convene on this evening, there's no confusion about Jesus' claims. The Sanhedrin aren't meeting to try and work out Jesus' identity. Is he the Christ? But to reject him as so. Jesus' response in verse 64 adds fuel to the fire. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Jesus affirms Caiaphas' words, but corrects him on the meaning of what he's just said. A blindness to reality with far greater consequences. Yeah, the saddest thing is, these first century Jews, they've had the greatest revelation in history about the person and work of the Christ. Yet they still do not understand. Stood face to face with God's promised king, yet their hearts are so hardened, they just don't see Jesus as he really is. They've heard Jesus' teaching on the temple and relationship with God. Yet verse 60, they see it only as a threat to their sacred building. They just don't understand that Jesus himself will change the whole way people relate to God. "Are you the Christ?" asked Caiaphas in verse 63. "Are you really the Christ?" And as Caiaphas stands face to face with the Christ and receives confirmation from the lips of the Christ, Caiaphas just can't see it. A blindness to reality with far greater consequences. So Jesus does in verse 64 what he's always done. Jesus teaches. He teaches the Jewish leaders. Jesus opens up the meaning of the Old Testament scriptures about the Christ, pointing to himself. Don't look to an earthly reign. The Christ's authority doesn't come from an earthly reign, but a heavenly one, reigning at the right hand of God. The Jewish leaders are looking for an earthly king. They found the king of the universe. And they're left with a simple choice. As are we, accept the claim or charge Jesus with blasphemy. Caiaphas, verse 65, makes his choice. The high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. He is worthy of death," they answered. They've heard Jesus' teaching and seen his miracles, and yet they reject him. A blindness to reality with far greater consequences. Brothers and sisters, do not be complacent. Are our hearts really any less stubborn? In light of the evidence, do we embrace Jesus or do we reject him? Do we embrace all he teaches or do we take on a Jesus as we want him to be? Does the King of the universe rule over every detail of our lives? Or do we challenge his kingship over our time or money or relationships or whatever we want to determine? A blindness to reality with far greater consequences. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of all God promised in the Old Testament. Jesus is the promised King, King of the universe. From the line of David. He is God's own son. And here we see in greatest fulfillment so far that he is the rejected Christ. 700 years before this scene in the Sanhedrin, the prophet Isaiah wrote that the Christ would be despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. As Jesus stands in the Sanhedrin, he is deserted. He he stands alone, accused of blasphemy, yet remains silent. The Christ, yet rejected by those he came to save. Ponder for a moment now in silence. Do you see the rejected Christ as he really is, King of the universe? Do you embrace him fully in your life?
Early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. They bound him, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, the governor. When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. "I have sinned," he said, "for I have betrayed innocent blood." "What is that to us?" they replied. "That's your responsibility." So Judas threw the money into the temple and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priests picked up the coins and said, "It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it is blood money." So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners. That is why it has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. When Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message: "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why, what crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them, but he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified.
Guildford Four were jailed for life in 1975 for bombing Guildford pubs. The attacks left 5 people dead and over 100 injured. In 1989, their convictions were quashed following an extensive inquiry. Emerging from court, one of the 4, Gerard Conlon, announced to the crowds, "I've been in prison for something I did not do. I'm totally innocent." He was later quoted as saying, "There are very few people walking around today who have gone through the dreadful experience we went through." And I wouldn't disagree. I can't imagine what it would be like to be innocent yet condemned guilty. We pick up our narrative the following morning after Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. Rejected by the elders and chief priests, Jesus has been brought before Pilate, the Roman governor over Judea, the only one who can announce the death penalty on Jesus that the Jewish leaders so desperately want. As the scene opens in verse 11, the Jews have twisted the truth about Jesus' identity. Jesus has been presented to Pilate as the King of the Jews, a politically charged title to the occupying Romans. Pilate can't ignore this. Is Jesus the leader of a rebellion against Rome? When Pilate puts this accusation to Jesus, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus replies, "Yes, it is as you say." As in the Sanhedrin, Jesus' response is guarded. He knows this is the truth, yet he knows it's utterly misunderstood. Verse 14, Pilate's amazed by Jesus' silence to the accusations. Yeah, and we begin to see that Pilate actually believes Jesus is innocent. And as events unfold, Pilate tries to have Jesus released. Verse 18, Pilate knows it was out of envy that the chief priests and elders have handed Jesus over to him. Pilate doesn't want to condemn an innocent man. Even Pilate's wife knows that Jesus is innocent, having had her eyes opened in a dream. But like her husband, although convinced of Jesus' innocence, her efforts to make a stand for him are nothing but a token gesture. Jesus is innocent. And this isn't the first time Matthew presents Jesus' innocence to us. Earlier that morning, Jesus' betrayer Judas realizes it. Judas realizes, verse 4, that he has betrayed innocent blood. Innocent blood is a familiar Old Testament expression, and here Matthew places the account of Judas perfectly in the context of Jesus' trial. Judas' words are reminiscent of Jeremiah 26. As the prophet Jeremiah faced death at the hands of the Israelites, he says to the people, "Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing." There, the people conclude that this man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord. A wise choice. In Matthew 27, verse 25 is not a wise choice. One far greater than Jeremiah stands before them. Not just God's prophet, but the Christ, God's promised king, God's own son. When his innocent blood is put to the people, verse 25, they answer, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Jesus is the condemned innocent. The people would rather embrace a criminal and leader of violent insurrection than embrace the innocent one. It's shocking as to how hardened these people's hearts really are. And although Pilate tries to palm off responsibility privately, he's eventually forced to make a public choice to stand for or against Jesus, as is Pilate's wife. As are the Jewish leaders, as are the crowds, as do we. And as Jesus stands there all alone, all have rejected him. Whether through manipulation by others like Pilate, or a decision to simply opt out like Pilate's wife, or willful opposition like the Jewish leaders, or just being caught up with the masses in the crowds, all have rejected Jesus, and all have condemned innocent blood. And all will stand before God to face the consequences of that. What's your choice as the man Jesus stands here, beaten, rejected, and condemned? Our response to Jesus brings consequences. In Jesus' own words, the consequences for rejecting him are clear. "There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him at the last day." Ultimately, rejecting Jesus and condemning innocent blood brings eternal consequences. It's sobering, especially knowing that it's our sin that condemned the Lord Jesus. It's for our sin that Jesus stands before Pilate waiting the final condemnation, which comes in verse 26 as Pilate released Barabbas to them, but had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Where does that leave us? Are we to face the consequences for the innocent blood condemned to death on a cross? Well, we should. But because of a love we cannot begin to comprehend fully, the consequences for our condemnation of Jesus was borne by him as he was condemned by us. The condemned innocent may seem utterly unjust, but by grace we get what we do not deserve from God. As Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified, Jesus isn't thinking of himself, but of us. For he knows that his crucifixion is the only hope we have. Ponder for a moment now in silence. Do you understand why Jesus' innocent blood was condemned as guilty? What's your response to that?
Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers round him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head. Again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off a robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink, mixed with gall. But after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothes by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard him, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook and the rocks split. The tombs broke open and the bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs and, after Jesus' resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many people. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." many women were there, watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. As evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that it be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his own new tomb that he had cut out of a rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb.
Can you remember the last time you realised you were lost? That sinking feeling in the pit of your stomach. Most people tend to relate this to a childhood experience. I remember a trip to Tesco's, which turned sour when I realised Mum had disappeared. I can recall the Tannoy announcement, "Will Ben's mum please come to the customer services desk to collect her son?" I must have been reluctant to reveal my surname to strangers. It's good parenting. Realising the absence of a parent is probably the greatest distress a child can imagine. There's no greater example of this than in Jesus' crucifixion. By verse 27, Jesus has already been flogged. And Roman floggings weren't a light beating. Yeah, they were so severe that some prisoners died before crucifixion. Having already been humiliated, mocked, and beaten by the Jewish leaders, Jesus now faces the same ordeal from the Gentiles. Complete rejection. Verses 27 to 31, Jesus is first mocked by a company of Roman soldiers, and a whole company would be up to about 600 men, all of whom pretty much hated the Jews. A highly oppressive and explosive situation, not just three or four soldiers having a laugh. After Jesus' mock enthronement, the scene moves to the ultimate in physical torture. Verse 33, Jesus is brought to Golgotha to be executed. Matthew doesn't dwell on the horror of being crucified. Verse 35 is brief and it's factual. But we can rest assured that after this ordeal, Jesus is in excruciating agony. And for what charge? Verse 37, for being Jesus, the King of the Jews. And as every part of society taunts Jesus in verses 38 to 44, Matthew emphasizes Jesus' complete rejection by everyone, all of us. The temptation to exploit his status as the Son of God must be really powerful here, to indeed step down and save himself. But Jesus has faced temptation before, both in the wilderness and in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's amazing to think that even as he hangs on the cross, he faces the temptation to abort his mission. In verse 40, the mockery of those who pass by carries a sinister echo of Satan's words to Jesus in the wilderness. If you are the Son of God. But it's because Jesus is the Son of God that he cannot step down. As we move into verse 45, Matthew shifts focus away from those who've rejected the Christ and condemned the innocent one onto Jesus himself. If we think for a moment that the pain and suffering endured at the trial and through the crucifixion are Jesus' ultimate punishment, then we're wrong. Jesus, silent to now, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" The ultimate punishment for the punished Saviour, abandoned by his Father. Never before has Jesus been separated from his Father, but here for the first time, as Jesus walks the valley of the shadow of death and needs his Father most, Jesus finds himself alone. My God, there is no Father in these words. Here we see the true brokenness of their relationship. And surely we want to ask why. Why God has forsaken his Son, his blameless, pure, innocent Son, rejected wrongly and condemned unjustly by men. Our answer comes from understanding what Jesus has become as he hangs on the cross. It comes from understanding the aim, the objective, the true mission of the Christ, the promised King, spoken of through the Old Testament scriptures. Jesus knows. Jesus knows exactly how Isaiah 53:4 plays out. His mission. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Or in Jesus' own words, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus knows he is now drinking the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs. And it must have been unbearable, but he bore it, because without it, we would have to do it. And he loves us too much for that. The rejected Christ had to be the condemned innocent, because otherwise his death would have paid only his debt. Instead, Jesus pays ours, hanging on the cross as the perfect sacrifice for our sin. The sins of the guilty who will trust in him. At the cross, Jesus became sin for us. He became repulsive to the holy God, who poured out his wrath in judgment on sin onto Jesus. At the cross, we take on Jesus' perfect righteousness. Turning to Jesus, we become perfect like him in God's eyes, welcomed into the loving arms of a heavenly Father. We are loved that much. Jesus walked the valley of the shadow of death alone, that we might be able to say, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And Jesus did that willingly. Verse 50, Jesus wasn't, isn't, has never been a reluctant participant. He gave up his spirit as an act of his will. Even in his death, Jesus is in full control. Can we be sure it's mission accomplished? Well, come on Easter Sunday. But we don't have to wait that long. For here at the cross on Good Friday, verse 51, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The curtain that symbolizes separation of a holy God from an unholy people is torn in two. God and man reconciled, brought back together. As the writer to the Hebrews puts it, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. Only Jesus could do what Jesus did. Only through Jesus can we come to God. Through Jesus' death alone, we have hope. Jesus, the punished Saviour. Ponder for a moment now in silence. Have you grasped the power of the cross, where the punished Saviour died and God saved us from himself?